Tonight I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles. In your introductory material, you will see that this is the verse where we left off in session number one. Matthew 7:6, tucked away like a jewel, really, in our Lord's beautiful Sermon on the Mount. He said in this passage, "Do not give that which is holy to dogs, and do not cast your pearls before swine." I'd like for you to pause at that part of the verse and give attention just for a moment to the two animals which have been mentioned. The Lord says, "Do not give that which is holy to dogs." Now let me ask a question tonight, just in passing. I'd like to know how many of you have a dog. Do you have a dog? All right. This lady in pink, right out here in front of me, I'd like to ask you a question. What is your dog's name?
My dog's name's Ebony.
Hippy?
Ebony. He's black, please.
Ebony. Yes. Is Ebony intelligent?
He's a smart dog.
Very smart.
Very
smart. All right. Now, I want to use you just for an illustration for a moment, if you don't mind. If I were to give Ebony something of real value, spiritual value, and let's say I went out and purchased a new Thompson's Chain Reference Bible with the tabs and the gold on the leaves and the new archaeological supplement, and I gave that to Ebony for its birthday, do you suppose that Ebony would make good use of that Holy Word of God and that beautiful Morocco-bound Bible, or what do you think it might do?
Well, I tell you, he's pretty smart, all right, but I don't think he's learned to read yet, so he'll probably bury it.
Probably bury it. All right. Recently, I asked that question in a seminar, and people began to laugh all over, and I couldn't figure out what was so funny. And then the pastor behind me had his Thompson's Chain Reference Bible holding it up that had been all chewed up. He had tape all over it from where his dog had just chewed up a new Bible. Jesus said, "Do not give that which is holy to dogs." A dog does not know what to do with something valuable. Let me explain the meaning of this parable. Jesus was very simply saying, do not give something valuable to someone who's not prepared to value it. It's that simple. It took me a long time to understand how to apply this, though, and back during college days, I was very disgruntled. Have you ever really been upset with God? I came to a place in my own Christian life where I was very upset. I was very bothered, disturbed, because it didn't seem that I was growing very much in my Christian life, and it didn't seem that He could use me as much as He was obviously using other Christians. So I went out to a lonely place where I could be alone and sat down on a stump for 3 hours with my Bible, and I began to pray. And I prayed along these lines, Lord, why is it that you use other people and not me? Why is it that you bless other people so much, and yet you do not seem to be able to bless me or use me very much at all? I was very earnest in this prayer, very genuine in it. And twice during that 3 hour period, I was drawn to Matthew 7:6. The verse we've just looked at. And I wondered why it was the Lord kept bringing me back to that verse, and the Holy Spirit began to convict me. Billy, you are the dog in this parable. I said, Lord, there's no way that I can be the dog in this parable. First of all, I'm not a Jew. Secondly, I'm not a Hebrew. And thirdly, I'm a born-again Christian. Now, how could I possibly qualify to be in this Old Testament parable? Really, it's in the New Testament, but it's still dealing with the Pharisees of the Old Testament. How could I relate to this? And finally, the Holy Spirit convicted me in such a clear manner as to bring me to see that it was my attitude toward holy things that made me like a dog. It was my attitude toward holy things that made me like a swine that God could not really bless. And I began to search my heart. Lord, what am I treating in an irreverent way? What am I doing that would liken me to a dog or a swine? And finally, as the hours rolled on and finally night dropped out in that dark, lonely place, I came to the understanding for the first time in my life that I had been treating the Word of God exactly like a Pharisee. I had accepted it Sunday after Sunday in my church, time after time as it had been delivered, I had heard it, but I had not done one thing with it. I had not stored it in my heart. I had not meditated on it like Mary. I had not pondered it in my heart, though I was a real Christian at that time, already a young minister. I was dedicated, but I didn't reverence the Word of God. And you know, as the years have gone by, and that's 13, nearly 14 years ago, I have come to see that the Word of God was doing me very little practical good back in those days, because I was reading it again and again without storing it in my heart and treating it as something valuable. One day I was delivering a message on this subject in Berlin, Germany, several years ago, and the lady went to sleep on the front row. Now, I want in all fairness to say to you, you ought not to do that in one of these seminars, because I have a reasonably good sense of humor, and I just might do something. And on this occasion, I was in good spirits, and she looked like a nice enough lady that I could have a little fun. So I very dramatically leaned over the pulpit and said, "Woman!" and scared her to death. And she jumped out of her seat, and actually it was at a counselor training session for the crusade over there. And the lady had been working all day, and she was exhausted and tired and had every right to go to sleep. But she woke up, and I said, "What did Jesus mean in Matthew 7:6? And she said, "Sir, do not take a Wedgwood vase and fill it with chocolate milk and give it to your four-year-old. I said, "Lady, you've got it." That is exactly what Jesus was saying. How would a four-year-old know how to value a Wedgwood vase? Something holy can only be given, something valuable can only be given to someone who's prepared to value it. Now, can God trust you with some pearls of divine insight? Can God trust you with some pearls of insight from His holy Word? I don't know. I know for me that for 9 years He couldn't. Because every time He'd give me a pearl, I would quickly drop it. In 72 hours, I had dropped it somewhere. Very few of His pearls did I retain. But you know something I've discovered? Jesus made us a promise once. If you want to have a knowledge of His book, the Holy Bible, and be able to grow in it, continue in it, as we saw this morning or in the last session, I would like for you to think about this for just a moment. Jesus said, if you're faithful in a few things, that He will make you ruler over many. I have found that when He teaches you one verse of Scripture, just one, if you will apply that verse in your daily life, if you will meditate on it, commit it to memory, hide it in your heart and treasure it like Mary, that He will then, if He finds He can trust you with one verse, give you two. And before long, He'll give you four, and six, and eight, and so forth. How many of you have found the Bible dry lately? It could very well be that God is not going to give you any more rich insights into the Word until you treat those last insights which He gave you with reverence, obedience, and appreciation. Do you value that which is holy? Now, as we continue, I want you to see three insights from this. Number one, the Pharisees did not know how to value that which is holy. There are many people today who are born-again believers who have the same basic attitude. I was one of them for many years. Number two, Jesus practices what He preaches. Now, let me explain that. There are many parents who say, "Do what I say and not what I do." A sound principle for interpreting Scripture is that God will not tell us to do one thing and then turn around and do something else Himself. When he says do it, he wants us to do it. The same is true in the vice versa. When he says, do not cast your pearls before swine, do you know what that automatically says? He will not cast his pearls before swine either. And that's what he was trying to get across to me that afternoon years ago. I was teaching this to a group of very wonderful young teenage girls, I would say 13, 14 years of age, in India. In a village, it has a couple million people, a large city, by the name of Hyderabad. They were with Youth for Christ. I went over Mary with them in detail in Matthew 7, 6, in great detail about the valuing of God's pearls. 6 months later, I received a letter from India, and a 14-year-old girl said, Dear Mr. Hanks, thank you for teaching me to reverence God's holy word. Thank you for teaching me how to polish the pearls of Scripture with meditation. I have been hiding them in my heart. And she said, it's true. Now the book, the Word of God, is alive for me, where it once was dead. And she said, I've written you to share some of the pearls that the Lord has given. Well, I turned the page expecting to find something rather elementary. To my amazement, when I turned the page and looked at the next 5 or 6 pages of biblical notes on Scripture that this girl had written, some of it in rather awkward English, there were some of the most beautiful, profound, and I would say quite accurate, insights into the Word of God that I had ever seen. And tears of joy came to my eyes as I read that letter. And I thought, oh God, you've got another little Mary. A woman who really listens when you speak. A woman who meditates on the Word of God. Down in India, even though she's only 14 years of age, you're already trusting her with beautiful pearls and diamonds and jewels because she's faithful. She's faithful. I would like to challenge you with insight number 3. God gives his pearls to those who will value them. I don't think that you would be in this seminar if you didn't have a hunger for the Word of God. I don't think you'd be here if you weren't the kind of person who wants to grow, because that's what this seminar is all about. But I want to challenge you to take seriously the Scripture that we study session by session, coming with a heart that is yearning for the Holy Spirit to teach you, and then to apply what he says to you, hiding it in your heart. And if you're faithful with one thing, he'll give you another. Now, what is our seminar intent? If you would jot down in your notes, please, these words, where it says seminar intent. Our intent is to teach you how to be taught by Christ himself. On your introductory white page that you received in the last session, the very end of it, seminar intent, to teach you how to be taught by Christ himself. I never had really understood the meaning of those words until about 5 years ago. I had talked with a college student, one that was very dear to me, my sister. I had just returned from being overseas for a long, long time and came back, and this was the most profound insight of the whole year for me, that the objective of a minister of the gospel, the objective of a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a layman, a Christian, ought to be to learn how to study daily at the feet of Jesus. And when I came back, I met with my sister and I said, Diane, does it make any sense to you when I tell you that from here on in my life, I want to begin to teach people how to be taught by Christ himself so that they can come to the Word of God independently with Scripture and be able to witness effectively for our Lord and win people to Christ because they have a working knowledge of the Word of God? She said, "Billy, let me give you a parable and see if I understand what you're saying." She said, "Let's say that I were standing on the road and that I was hungry, starving in fact, and that you were a Christian driving along in an automobile. And as you went along, you saw that I was in distress. I looked hungry. You stopped the automobile. You got out and said, 'You look like you're very sick or tired. Is there anything wrong? Can I help you?'" And she said, "I told you that I was starving, literally starving to death. And so I said, 'There's no reason for you to starve. I have a rod and reel in the back of my automobile. I will simply go down and catch some fish for you in the nearby river and feed you.'" Well, I didn't know what in the world Diane was talking about. She kept giving me this parable, and suddenly it began to make sense. She said, "You caught me the fish. You fed me. You were like a good Samaritan. And I was impressed by the fact that you were a Christian and that you would care for me like that." She said, "You got in your automobile and you started to proceed down the highway again. And after you had gone for one day, I began to get a little hungry. The second day, I began to be very hungry. And by the third or fourth day, I was starving again." She said, "Billy, you love me enough to stop and give me a fish. But if you had really loved me, you would have taught me how to fish for myself. And in so doing, you would not have fed me for a day, but you would have fed me for a lifetime." I'd never heard that parable before. It took me totally by surprise. And then it dawned on me that in my preaching and teaching ministry as a Christian, for the years that I had been involved, as many of you here in this seminar, I had been involved principally in giving the best prepared fish that I could possibly give to my fellow man in the form of a sermon, a Bible study, a witness. But I had not taught people how to fish for themselves. I had not taught them how to go to the Word of God and feed themselves, nor had I taught them how to be effective witnesses so that they might indeed become fishers of men. I would say that the intent of this seminar is to teach you how to be taught by Christ Himself, so that you can sit at His feet and drink deeply from His Word. If you were completely alone and there was no one with you, the two of you could do just fine, studying the Word together, and then being able to go out and witness the Word, winning people to Christ. I would like for you to turn now to the Making of a Disciple, curriculum number one. Now in this session, and viewing on videotape, I would like for you to know that it is my real desire to deal very personally with each person in this seminar session. And I'm going to try to communicate, and some of you have come tonight that were not here this morning. And so we're going to teach you what I'm going to ask from time to time to find out if you're really hearing. I'm just going to ask you the question, "Get it?" And if you've got it, I'd like for you to say, "Got it," and I'll say, "Good," and go on. And I want everyone to know that, so you'll know what I'm doing when I do it. Get it? Good. All right, I'll go on. Now, there are two foundational principles which I'd like for you to get tonight in this session. It takes a disciple to make a disciple. That's A. It takes a disciple to make a disciple. Very basic. The second foundational principle, B, you only need a short head start. You only need a short head start. Now, I'd like for you to say those in unison with me. It takes a disciple to make a disciple. You only need a short head start. Now, I want to illustrate this, and I want to make this so that it has a place in your memory. I can remember very unforgettably the first time that I ever decided I was going to seriously train a man as a disciple for Jesus Christ. I had struggled for probably a week or two with the decision of whether or not I was going to commit the time to do it, because it takes time to train disciples. And so I went to a Christian leader on the campus that I was in at that time doing my studies, and I met with him and I said, "Sir, I want you to join me in praying that God would give me a Timothy, a younger Christian that I could invest my life in this year while I'm at the university. And I want to train that person and give them everything I've learned in the last 9 years of my Christian life. And that may not be much, but whatever I have, I want to share it. The scripture says, as you freely receive, do what? Freely give." I went in with this excitement on my heart. The man was quite unaccustomed to discipleship, and so was I. And his reaction was a little bit startling to me. In fact, I'm awfully glad I didn't take it too seriously. He said, "Billy, I cannot believe that you want to try to train anybody in the Christian life." He said, "After all, you don't even have your degree from college yet." Well, I couldn't figure out having what a degree from college had to do with discipleship. So I looked at him and I said, "Sir, do you play golf?" He said, "A little." I said, "Let me use an illustration and let's see if we're communicating." I said, "If you'd never played the first game of golf in your life, and I'd never played but one game, and I went out the day before you ever played, and I went to a golf pro and spent a little money and took a lesson. And in that lesson, the golf pro taught me how to hold the club and how to address the ball." Now, that doesn't mean to speak to it. I just mean how to approach it. "And so I take the club and I swing and follow through and I learn how to hit the golf ball. It's that simple." But you've never done that. You go out on the golf course to tee off and you take the club by the wrong end. Well, you don't know any better. You're totally innocent in it. You go out and take the club by the wrong end, you start to tee off, and everybody's laughing. And those of you that play golf, you know how everybody stands around, particularly at the first tee, and watches everybody tee off and makes you nervous as anything while they watch. And I said, "Look, you're standing out there, you've got the golf club by the wrong end, everybody's laughing, you don't know what's wrong. And I come up to you and put my arm around you and say, 'Mr. So-and-so, I don't know much about golf. I've only had one lesson in my life. That's all I know about golf. But I know this. If you will turn that club around and hold it by the other end, the chances of your getting that ball across that water and over to that green are far greater.'" I said, "Would you say the audacity, how proud or egotistical you are, or would you thank me for keeping you from making a fool of yourself?" The man smiled at me and said, "Billy, point established. Train your disciple." So that's how I got started. You see, it's a fallacy that the devil tells us that you have to have a certain degree of spiritual maturity to be able to disciple someone for Christ. If the devil has his way, every one of us here will end up putting it off and putting it off and putting it off and will never train anyone if he had his way. But I want to say to you, if you are a disciple, and that means a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, his follower, that is your basic prerequisite. And if you're born again, and if you've been saved, and if you're a child of God, then if you've been a Christian for 1 year, you ought to have a lot to teach somebody, a Christian, that's only been one for one day. It only takes what? A short head start. So I'm talking to all of you. None of you are excluded in what's being said in this session. Next, I want you to see that the early Christians had a method of training new Christians The method is most clearly stated in 2 Timothy 2:2. I'd like you to read this verse in unison with me. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In this verse, you will find four generations. The Apostle Paul is the author of the verse. He's writing to Timothy. Now, Timothy is Paul's Timothy. When I use the word Paul and Timothy, I'm not speaking in just the historic context. I'm taking them as a model. Paul is the older Christian. Timothy is the trainee, the apprentice, the younger Christian. So when we talk about a Paul-Timothy relationship, it's an older Christian loving, encouraging, and training a younger Christian. By the way, the reason we have the epistles written to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, is because it's an expression of the love which Paul had for this young, newer believer. He was encouraging him. He was training him through those epistles. Now, Paul was writing him on this occasion. This was the last epistle that we know of that Paul ever wrote to him. Paul was advanced in years at this time. He writes this verse and says, "The things which you have heard of me among many witnesses." What does that mean? Well, did Paul ever preach to large crowds? Certainly. Did he ever teach rather large groups of people? Yes, on many occasions. And who was there to listen? Not just Timothy, but several others, but Timothy was normally there, at least on many, many occasions. And Paul says to him, "Don't you ever forget, Timothy, the things which you heard me teach in the presence of many witnesses. Now, these things which you heard me say, take them and find some what kind of men? Faithful men." That's not an ordinary person. That's a man or a woman of God, a faithful Christian. Find a person like that and commit those things which you heard me say to that kind of individual. And that kind of person will do what with that truth? Teach others also. So you have Paul, generation one. Timothy, generation two. The faithful man, generation three. And those who will be taught in the future, generation four. You know what excites me? It's beginning to get a multiple generation vision in the Christian life. I know a layman who recently, in another state, decided that he was going to have a party. This was a few months ago. And he invited every person in that city that he had led to Christ to be the guest at his party. He's a businessman. And he invited everyone that he had led to Christ, and he didn't just win them. After he would win them, he would spend a half a year or even more training those people so that they could win somebody else. And he invited each one of those to invite their children in the Lord to come to the party. And he says, "And you invite their children to come to the party and their children to come to the party." Now, I mean spiritual children. Would you believe how many people came to his party? 90. And he got to see his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and even a few of his great-great-grandchildren. And he's not even 60. Isn't it exciting to know that you can spiritually reproduce like that? That when you win a person and disciple them, they will in turn win and disciple another. The problem has been that we've been in the business of winning people, but we haven't discipled those whom we've won. So most of them never reproduce spiritually. Now, the early church had a method. I want you to jot down in your notes, the early church used a man-to-man method. A man-to-man method. Sometimes they did a little faster, used a woman-to-woman method. But it was person-to-person. It was individual. It had to be. There was no institution. If you came up to a man and asked him, said, where did you get your Christian education? He wouldn't name a seminary or university. There weren't any. He wouldn't tell you about the Bible college that he went to. There were none. He would say, I went to James. Well, where did you get your training? I went to Peter. Where did you get your training? I went to John the Beloved. Where did you get your training? It was person to person. There was no other way. You say, well, that's a rather unsophisticated way to go about it. I don't see how they made any headway on that basis. Oh, they only turned the world upside down. There weren't many of them, but they had the right method. And if this method is ever rediscovered and really applied in the local churches of the world and Christendom today, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. If we take his divine method and institute it again in the heart of local church life, and thousands of Christian men and women began to individually, personally win and train others, there will be no way to keep up with the rapid multiplication that will happen. It happened in the first century with just a handful, but it could happen again. The method is what's so important. The philosophy, the lifestyle of a disciple. Now I want you to see that that method, however, number two, is based on the faithful man principle. That method is based on the faithful man principle. You see, a method is no better than the man who applies it. You have one weak link in a chain, the chain breaks. Do you know why you're here in this seminar? Because there was a faithful man or woman of God 100 years ago who witnessed for Christ. 200 years ago, 300 years ago, you wouldn't be here, and I wouldn't be here, if Timothy hadn't been able to find some faithful men and women who would teach others also. Jesus demonstrated the man-to-man method in his relationship with the original 12. His objective was to make disciples, not just converts. Now, you're listening to an evangelist. I have given my life to the winning of people to Jesus Christ. Since I was a little boy, I've been preaching revivals and crusades. But I want to tell you with all the earnestness in my heart, one seminar where 100, 200, 300 people become committed to winning one person to Christ per year, just one, and thoroughly training that one that they win so that they can do the same the next year. And as this pyramid begins to grow within short order, we will see more people evangelized than if I had preached a citywide crusade for an entire year in any city in the world. Evangelism must be done by multiplication, not just addition, if we really want to carry out the Great Commission. I am not talking about something that is anti-evangelism. I'm talking about the hope of world evangelism. And it burns within me to communicate this, because we must win the mission fields of our world. And the only way we can is if we can equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Every one of us has a mission. In the early church, Jesus Christ demonstrated this with the training of those whom he worked with in his own personal and private ministry here on earth. In your notes, I'd like for you to write down, his time was short! Exclamation point. He only had 3.5 years in which to change the whole world. His time was short. Now, I want to say this to you, and I don't want to be an alarmist. I have no way of knowing, nor do you, how much time you and I have. Our time could be very short. And if we want to succeed, we must rediscover the methodology of our Lord and apply it while there's time. His time was short and he knew it. Now, I want your minds for a minute. Jesus Christ was God. And if there was a better method to evangelize the world, he would have known about it. If there were a better method to evangelize the world, our Lord would have used it. He did not appeal to the masses. He spent that short time which he had discipling a few men who really meant business and a few women who really meant business, sold out. Crowds are fickle. You have to watch them. They'll be with you for a moment and then they'll turn against you. And how quickly our Lord learned it. Fortunately, he knew it. If he had trusted mass evangelism alone as the only means of winning Israel and spreading the word of God throughout the Roman world, the Gentile world, we would be lost in this generation. But I thank God that in the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ did not put his confidence in the masses. I want you in your next notes to write down these words. His confidence was in 12 men, and he risked everything on them. His confidence was in 12 men. Now, one of those 12 men didn't turn out to be very successful, did he? But aren't you glad? Let me tell you this. Aren't you glad that our Lord did not keep his eyes on Judas, but kept his eyes on the other 11? He didn't give up. He wasn't discouraged. He kept his eyes on the others. And even they weren't very perfect. Isn't it wonderful to know we have a forgiving and loving God? How could he put up with the likes of us? Isn't it wonderful to know that he's a God of grace? He takes these men and fashions them just like he wants to do with you and me. Until such time as he has recreated us and made us something that he can use, and we don't even understand how he's doing it. It's just beautiful. Well, that's what he did. But he had his confidence in this view. He had a strategy. Jot this down, if you will. His strategy was to do a quality work. His strategy was to do a quality work in the lives of a few faithful followers. His strategy was to do a quality work in the lives of a few faithful followers. Is that the same as our strategy today? Is this the strategy of the 20th century church? I don't see it. I work with many denominations, and this has burdened me to the point where it's like a driving pounding within me. We must train our leadership. We must train our laity. We must train the people that are going to be in charge and entrusted with imparting the gospel so that they will be able to do a thorough job of evangelizing our world. Jesus didn't entrust the evangelism of the world to a bunch of untrained people. He literally poured himself into these 12 men. Every hour, morning, noon, and night, it was his passion to train the men that the Father had given him, that he might leave them behind prepared for the position of responsibility which they would bear. What was his goal in doing this? His goal was to reproduce his divine life and resources. In his followers. His goal was to reproduce his divine life and resources in his followers. See, this is the miracle of Christianity. We, as his followers, have the opportunity to be indwelt by his Spirit. His goal was to reproduce his divine life and resources in his followers. You see, Buddha never had that goal. Confucius never dreamed of such a goal. It was the farthest thing from Mohammed's mind to ever have such a goal. Only the Christ, only the Messiah, would dare to leave the evangelization in the world in the lives of ordinary, unschooled, untheologically trained, simple fishermen, tax collectors, businessmen, laymen, if you please, that he picked up here and there. But Jesus knew that not only could he train them, but that he would return in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to literally indwell them. And he's indwelling every one of us here that's a believer in this session. Not only do you have someone who wants you to disciple others, but you have the person of the Holy Spirit himself living in you to teach you, to mold you, to transform you, to empower you. We're a mighty powerful army here in this session. If we could realize the power that's ours and the joy unspeakable and the abundant life, I do not doubt but what we could turn this entire area upside down just with the people in this seminar. I think we are many of us living far beyond, or far below, I should say, the blessings that God wants to give us and the resources which are really ours in his divine nature and power. He had a strategy, he had a goal. Now I'd like for you to begin to see that same strategy and goal implemented in the lives of the men that were in the early church. Barnabas being the first, Jesus' personal concern for training men is seen in the lives of his disciples. Now, Barnabas was a man that was very interesting to me. He was a great layman. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. How many of you are aware of the fact that Christians were renamed? If you were an individual that became a Christian back in the early church, you were given a new name. And what a compliment to this man that when they gave him a new name, they called him an encourager. Now, I wish that our churches were filled with encouragers. If I had a nickname spiritually, I would be well pleased if my Christian brothers would decide to give me the name Billy the Encourager. But you know what? I think we have a lot of discouragers. We have a lot of negative voices in the church. I pray that God will do something in these sessions together that will make us dynamically positive, that we will begin to be encouragers, taking a younger Christian and helping them grow, loving them, nurturing them, encouraging them. In one major city where I had the opportunity of helping with some of the advance work in a crusade that was a very large one, we had Dr. Graham was preaching in this particular city. There were 24,000 decisions in 10 nights. But did you know that a vast number of the people that accepted Christ when they went back to the church and left the crusade in the stadium grounds, the hearts of many of us that had prayed and worked for months and months and months were broken because the older Christians rejected these young new believers and didn't even want them to come in their services. And thousands of them were out on the streets again saying, now we've tried Christ and even he doesn't work. I want to tell you, we don't need discouragers in the church. We need to be a generation of loving encouragers, God's people full of salt and light and love. That's part of discipleship. You see, the Lord said that it is our love for each other that will identify us in the eyes of the world as authentic disciples. I believe that. There was a time when I might have doubted that. But I don't doubt that anymore. I believe the greatest evidence of a disciple is his compassion and his love for God and for his fellow man. The first commandment and the second commandment. If you've come here to learn methods of discipleship, let me give you the heart of it first. I can tell you about many, many methods. But the greatest method for winning this world is loving the world to Calvary. And if we're going to really disciple the world for Jesus Christ, it will come at the point of becoming a man like Barnabas, set on fire with the love of God. I want you to see what this man did. Acts 9:27. But Barnabas took hold of Paul and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Were the early Christians reticent, a little bit frightened about accepting the young Saul of Tarsus into their fellowship? Oh, very definitely. But you know, I appreciate Barnabas for being an encourager. He believed that young Saul of Tarsus was real. By the way, hasn't it turned out that Barnabas made a pretty good choice? Aren't you glad that he was willing to vouchsafe for the Apostle Paul? He went in and he said, listen, this fellow's for real. And he encouraged the apostles to take him in, and they did. But I don't believe they would have done it if it hadn't been for Barnabas vouchsafing on his behalf. In Acts 11:19-26, and the believers who fled from Jerusalem during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, scattering the good news, but only to the whom? The Jews. And that's the way it was in the beginning. But there became a change in attitude. However, some of the believers went to Antioch from Cyprus, Cyrene, and they also gave their message about the Lord Jesus to some Greeks. Now, most of you who are either here in this session or are viewing this session would be Gentiles. There may be some exception to that. Now, spiritually, we're Jews. That may be confusing to some of you. But we are Gentiles. We are like the Greeks. And this great first evangelistic awakening that burst out among the Greeks, among the Gentiles, was down in Antioch. Now we're going to see what happened there, and I think you'll get excited about it. And the Lord honored this effort so that large numbers of these Gentiles became what? You see, evangelism happened as these laymen who were dispersed after Stephen's death went down and flamed the gospel and shared their faith not only with Hebrews, but with Greeks. Evangelism came first. Now, discipleship and evangelism are like two sides of the same coin. That's why I, as a vocational evangelist, am in a good position to talk about disciple making. Because I know about evangelism. Knowing about evangelism makes you appreciate disciple-making all the more. You see, the first step in becoming a Christian is making the decision to personally receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But that's only the first step. That's what gets you to heaven. That's what gets you ready to go spend eternity with Christ. But there's a lot more to the Christian life than that. After that, you need to learn how to grow so that you can reproduce. Now, I think you would feel it a little bit strange. Let me see how to say this. If I told you that I had 29 children, by the way, I'll be 32 very soon, you might find that a bit strange. I said, well, I've got 29 children. You say, well, Billy, how are they doing? I say, I don't know how they're doing, but I'm certainly proud I have 29 children. Wouldn't you think it a bit odd that I had 29 children and didn't know how they were doing? You see, this is the thing that has been our chronic problem. We have been interested in winning 29, 30, 40, 50, or 1,000 people to Christ. But the question is, on God's heart is, Well, you've won them to Christ. How are they doing? Dr. Roy Fish and I were driving down a street one day together. And Roy looked over the house. He said, Billy, what if I were to tell you that there were 18 children in that house? I said, well, the size of the house, I'd have a hard time believing it. He said, what if I told you that the lady in that house was expecting and going to have a 19th? Would you be pleased? Would you be excited? I said, well, I don't know. He said, what if I told you that 7 of the children didn't have shoes, 8 of them had malnutrition, several of the others didn't have a shirt, and she was having still another child? I said, I think it would be tragic. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You see, we fall on our knees and cry out to God and say, oh Lord, in this revival meeting, in this crusade, in this evangelistic effort, give us 100 that will be baptized. And it is as if the voice of God is coming back to the church and saying, my child, my servant, what have you done with the last 100 that I gave you? Why should I entrust another child to you? Look how many are malnourished. Look how many do not have proper clothing. Look how many are not growing. I want to say this to you, the church that takes discipleship and follow-up seriously is the church that God is going to pour out His blessing of evangelism upon. When a church gets ready for new babes in Christ, God will give them. But we must get ready for blessing. Now, as we continue in this passage, I want you to see what happened in Antioch. When the church in Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch to help the new converts. And when he arrived, he saw the wonderful things that God was doing. He was filled with excitement and joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay close to the Lord, whatever the cost. Don't you love it? The encourager goes down there and starts encouraging. Stay close to the Lord, whatever the cost. I like the fact that when they sent Barnabas down to Jerusalem, they didn't send Philip. Now give me your minds for a minute. Philip was what? An evangelist. A good one. A lay evangelist. He was right there. They could have easily sent Philip or someone else with his gifts. But you see, the Holy Spirit's wiser than that. You don't need another evangelist to go down to the place where everybody's already being saved. What you need is a man like Barnabas to go down and encourage the people who are being saved and to disciple them. And in the economy of God, there is a time for sowing, a time for reaping, and a time for storing and looking after the harvest. And Barnabas came down there to work with and encourage the new believers. But you'll like this. Barnabas was a kindly person, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. And as a result, large numbers of the people were what? Added to the Lord. That doesn't sound like follow-up. That doesn't sound like training. That sounds like evangelism. You see, whenever you go down to do discipling and you begin to encourage the new believers and to train them and to teach them, what are they going to immediately do? What does a new Christian want to do quicker and more naturally than anything else? Tell somebody else. And I have never seen a discipling effort that did not ultimately vastly increase the results of evangelism. And that is identically what happened in Antioch. He went down in large numbers, note, were added to the Lord. Evangelism. Well, this is another interesting part of this verse. Then Barnabas went where? Down to Tarsus. Who came from Tarsus? Yeah, Paul. And some time ago, in fact, we don't know exactly how long this was, but I'm going to guess that 10 years had passed from some research that I've done and others have done between this point and the time of Paul's conversion. 3 years near Damascus, Syria, in Arabia, followed by about 7 years, roughly, down in Tarsus. Could have been a little longer than that. But he goes down and he finds this young man, Paul, who'd already been a believer for about 10 years. And he brought him back to Antioch, and both of them stayed there a full week holding a Christian discipleship seminar. No, I don't believe that's what it says. What does it say? They stayed a full year teaching the many new converts. Why do you suppose it took a full year teaching the converts? Let me tell you something. You don't make a disciple in 3 easy lessons. You don't make a disciple in 1 week. You don't make a disciple quickly and easily. They went there and invested a whole year of their life in those first early Gentile believers.